The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. And our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I do want to come again from John chapter 15. And if you remember last week, we completed John chapter 15, right? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 15, and I know you're thinking, how could we be still in John 15 if last week we finished and completed John chapter 15? But I do want to speak today from a title, maybe, and that I'm kind of throwing this out, if I had to throw out a title, Practical Lessons of John chapter 15, in which case I'll be going through verses 1 through 27, all just right now in one sermon. But it'd be more of the practical end of things, not so much of the heavy doctrines that are found in it, such as in verse 3, you are clean. That's the doctrine of salvation, or that he had chosen us. That's the doctrine of election. So not necessarily to pinpoint doctrines or to speak heavily about the chapter itself, but to kind of primarily get us the practical aspects, the things that you should have caught when we preached this, the last 3 weeks of being in this chapter. I thank God for this chapter because it enlightens us to so much. And again, you remember Christ. And again, not to give all the context, but you remember Christ is about to die. He's before his disciples. He had just told them that he was about to die. Chapter 13, chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, which suggests that his disciples, they were troubled. They had a broken heart. They were troubled. There were anxieties possibly out the fact that Christ himself was about to leave them. He was about to die. And they were no longer about to have Jesus with them. And they were broken and troubled. And I even submit to you today that if you feel okay leading into this passage with being disconnected with Christ and it doesn't break your heart, that should be troubling. Because in this passage, as a mode of an introduction, if you remember, the disciples are brokenhearted just at the thought that they would not have the presence of Jesus Christ with them anymore. To not have that close relationship with Christ, it should trouble you. It should break our hearts. And that's kind of what I see in the context leading up to chapter 15. They're brokenhearted. They're suffering. They're going through it, if you will. Just at the thought that they wouldn't have Christ no longer with them. And I say that because even in today's time, most of the time we live and we just live and we don't do God, we don't do church, or we don't do whatever. And it doesn't bother us that we don't have a close connection to Christ and or his people. That should bother you. Excuse me. That should bother all of those who are branches. That should bother all of those who are truly connected to Christ. To be disconnected, it should bother you. And that's the context of the passage. They were bothered. And so when we see that, that's not something that we go, oh, look at them. They're weak. The disciples are weak. No, they're about to be without their Lord and Savior. They're about to be without their master. They're about to be disconnected from their master. That should bother you, church. But I don't think it does. I think for some of us, it bothers us. And this is about to be practical, so you're going to hear a lot of this. For some of us and for most of us or for a few of us. You're going to hear that kind of discussion in today. Because I want to be very practical in today's lesson. It should bother us that there's no connection, or if I have very little to no connection with Jesus Christ by obedience to his word, that should bother you. If I'm not obeying his word and I'm running amok and doing what I want to do, that should bother you. There should be a hunger, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, a hunger, and there should be a thirst after righteousness. I should be hungry to be connected. I should be thirsty. And for that thirst to be quenched is by the salvation of our Lord Christ. In this passage, though, and we dealt with this, and again, not to deal so much, though, with the illustration, even though the illustration is profound. In verse 1 and 2, you see the illustration. You see a vine dresser, you see branches, and you see the vine. The vine dresser in the illustration that we had given was God. The vine was Jesus Christ. And the branches in this illustration are the disciples or us, the believers. In the mold of an outline, it's very easy to outline. I think the NASB, not sure what version all of us has. It's a very easy outline in the passage. Can you tell I used to be sick? Don't agree too hard, though. Don't agree too. In the mode of an outline, very easy to kind of see the outline. It's an outline which deals with the connection to Christ. It's an outline which deals with the connection from believer to believer, and an outline that deals with a connection with believers to the world. And in fact, to this extent, to where it's verses 1 through 11, you see the disciples' relationship with Christ, right? And then we looked at that the last couple of weeks, but also in verse 12 through 17, you see the disciples' relationship with each other, right? Somebody remember the outline. And then also in 18 through 27, you see the disciples' relationship with the world. And so there's this connection of relationship that is talking about. How should I respond with Christ? Who should I be with Christ? How should I respond to other believers? And how should I respond to the world? What should my relationship be like with the world? And I surmise to you that you shouldn't have a relationship with the world, not in the way that you think. Should not have too much of a relationship. But here we look at verses 1 and 2, and I'm only going to read a few, because verse 1 and 2, let's look at the first aspect of the outline, the believer's connection to Christ. Verse 1 through 11 kind of deals with that. But look at this. In verse 1, I am the true vine. Who's the vine? Christ. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who tends to the what? To the vines, right? He's the one who takes care of the vineyard, right? This agricultural talk we had dealt with. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does the vine dresser do? Takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he what? Prunes it that it may be more fruitful. So it's kind of this agricultural talk. And again, we had dealt with that. What is a vine dresser responsible for? To tend to the vine, to tend to the agricultural aspects that's going on within his own farmland, if you will. So the idea of what we look at in verse 1 and 2, it really surmises the entire chapter. Also, in connection with verse 5, and it's funny I say connection, but in verse 5, I am the what? Vine. This is Christ. You are the what? Branches. So it's obvious. Christ is the vine. Verse 5, we are the what? Branches. That's the obvious here. He says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So what is he trying to showcase? What is important that you should know when you say that we have a connection with Christ? And if I went around, of course, and we did some type of survey and we say, do you have a connection with Christ? Probably all of us would say, yes, we do. And if I ask why, you would probably name some stuff that has nothing to do totally with scripture. You would say, I feel it. Some of us would say, I just feel I have a connection. Some of us would say, well, I just know it. Some of us would say, because I know I'm going to heaven. Some of us would say, because of my works. But do I have a connection by faith? Do I have a connection because of my faith? First and foremost, do I have a connection with my faith? By my faith. Because I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. I believe in the death, resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of my Christ. Do I believe that Christ died for the sins of mankind? That we were enemies of God and he died for his enemies? Do I believe that? But church, in that verse, and even in verse 2, one of the things that I did want you to get to is the practical aspect, bearing fruit. So if I believe, if I have a relationship with Christ, then I should show it by my fruit. It's shown by the works. Works doesn't save me. I show it by how I treat another person. And really, that's 12 through 17, believers and how they treat believers and how you treat the world. 18 through 27, how you treat the world. What do you do with the world? What does the world do with you in relations? Church, my question today to you is, are you showing and bearing, do you have evidential proof that you are connected to the vine? Do you have proof that you are, by your example of your life, your living, does it show that you are truly connected to Christ? Because I could show you a person who wasn't but looked like they were, Judas. The one who in chapter 13 has already been dismissed so he can betray Christ. Some of you would say, well, I'm no Judas. But listen, Judas went to church with him. He went to the synagogues with him. Judas was right there alongside of him. Judas fellowshipped with him, all of the disciples. He was right there with Christ and all the while pilfering the money back. All the while sinful in his heart. No fruit. And then you go, well, so what? Right? Well, so what if I'm not the kind of person I need to be? Maybe I am a little bit Judas-like. Maybe I'm a little bit of that. Okay, we're going to be practical for a second. Maybe I am just a little bit of Judas. Remember this. Judas never got better. He got worse. He went from one end of the spectrum of kind of, okay, I'm a cheat God. I'm a pilfer the money back. I'm a lie. I'm a steal. And notice this. Look at the worldly heart. I'm a steal and gain money. Right? For my people who like to cheat on their taxes. Look at the heart and what Judas did. He went from that to worse. He went from that to ultimately betrayal of Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? Bearing fruit. What am I saying with bearing fruit? If a person is truly connected to Christ, you grow. You may have some times where you stop, but you grow and you bear. And it may be a year or two. That's very bad. We're being very practical here, aren't we? There may be a year or two where things are very bad. You may have even backslidden. But ultimately, if you're truly connected, you always endure and abide. You come back. Almost in the sense of how Christ keeps saying it comes to his senses, or a person comes to their senses and you grow. You know what shouldn't happen? The Judas-like behavior. You shouldn't go back and back and back and worse and worse. This is to this church. Some of us in this church, some of us say we're connected, but we're getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And there's no development. There's no growth. It's just worse after worse after worse. It's this perpetual worseness, if you will. It's a perpetual worse attitude, if you will. But if you're bearing fruit, I mean, if you're connected and bearing fruit, you should be growing, church. In essence, let me say this. For some of us who are not growing as much as other people, some of us look at people and go, wow, they are really producing fruit, right? They're really growing. And then some of us look at ourselves and we go, I'm barely growing. I'm barely producing fruit. But here's the thing. The expectation is that you produce some fruit. So even if it's barely or humongously producing fruit, as long as you are getting better some kind of way, that's the expectation. Now, I say that because some of our fruit is small. Some people, you can't even tell that they're a believer. Right? Some have this big, huge watermelon producing fruit. Like, wow, look at this watermelon fruit that they're producing. Look at how amazing it is. And then some of us have raisin production. You can barely tell that that person's a believer. Like, wow. But the whole point is you should be producing some kind of fruit, no matter how big or small. If you're connected to Christ, you should be producing. There should be something that's good out of you, that should be coming out of you, church. And then, of course, with that, you don't want to be like Judas. You don't want to get worse and worse. You want to get better and better year by year. You want to get better. That's the evidence here that a person is truly connected to Jesus Christ. And then we also look at verse 4, really through 5. And really, I say 4 through 5, but I want to connect something here with us, too, because it shows us 4 or 5, I believe, verse 8 and verse 10. I believe it really those four verses really show us what is expected with the connection that we have with Christ, that the believer is expected to be branches that are connected to the vine. That is, we shouldn't be disconnected branches. I think some people do come to church, and there's going to be some in every church, and even in the Dayspring Christian Church, there will be some people here who sit in these pews, but yet they are disconnected branches. To the point where we saw in Scripture, if you don't bear fruit, you are taken away. The vine dresser's responsibility is to take you away, to take you off, or to cut you and to prune you, right? Verse 4 through 5 and 6 and 7 talks about abiding. But real quick, before we even get to the abiding, I want to get to the pruning. Right? There's a pruning. So either I'm taken away, and ultimately you're taken away into what? To the fire. Right? You're taken away and you're cast or thrown into the fire. That's verse 6. So if I don't bear fruit, if I'm disconnected, then ultimately I'm taken away and thrown into the fire. That's not good. That's judgment. So there's a pruning of judgment, seems at like. And then there's a pruning, he says, also in verse 2. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear what? More fruit. So there's a pruning into judgment, and there's a pruning into bearing fruit. So some of us who are sitting here, if I had to ask you, is God pruning you? Some of you may not know it. I don't know if he's pruning me. What does that mean? Well, is he cutting some stuff out of your life? Is he doing some things in your life that hurts you? Is breaking your heart, right? And if I had to ask this is my crowd. You my crowd, right? This is the crowd. If I had to ask us, and I'm sure I would have hands raised. If I had to ask every person in here who's right now suffering and going through something, by show of hands, don't raise your hand. We don't want the person next to you looking at you funny. But if I had to ask, who is in here suffering? Who's under affliction and great trial? Everybody in here would raise their hands. Everybody in here would raise their hand. I'm suffering through something. Back pain. Chest pain, this pain, that pain, loss of this, loss of wages, financial things. I'm suffering and suffering and suffering. I keep working harder, but my money keeps disappearing. If I had to ask, many of us would say we've lost some things. And things have been cut out of our lives. Afflicting things, trial after trial, affliction after affliction. Well, do you know why, believer, that's happening? Can we back up? Verse 2, believer. I almost want to say, shut up. I almost want to say, we need to stop complaining. Because verse 2 tells us the reason for that is that God is not casting you aside if you are a true believer. You're not put aside or put away. You're suffering for the sake of being pruned, for the sake of bearing more fruits. That's what the vine dresser does. He cuts the vine so that it can produce more fruit. Or he cuts pieces of branches, I should say, so that it bears more fruit. Why am I suffering? Why me? Woe is me. This is what we do. I know. Woe is me. Why got to be me? Why God got to let me go through this? It hurts, and it does hurt. I weep with you when you're weeping. But I count it joy when you count it as joy. For every affliction, yes, it hurts. None of us like it. Let me help you out. Let me throw this one out. No one likes the pruning process. No one likes to be cut and pruned. But the result is to the glory of God. The result is the hurts causes you to be more stronger. Somebody in here needs more patience. Guess what's going to have to happen? You're being placed in a place where you have to produce more patience. Someone needs more strength. I'm a weak person. I'm not strong enough. What's going to have to happen? You're going to have to endure affliction and things cut out of your life to cause you, to break you, to hurt you in order that you can become more stronger. You know what those things are called? Bearing fruit. We can't complain. Now watch this. Here's what we do. I can't believe God is putting me through this. Well, yes and no. God didn't bring the evil upon you, right? James chapter 1, real quick. Turn to James chapter 1. God didn't bring the evil upon us, church. Yes, he does the pruning. He allows those things. Here's the word. Allows those things to help you and assist you in producing fruit. But look at James chapter 1, verse 13, if you can make it there quickly enough. Here's what it says in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, let me pause. This word tempted is from another word, which actually means trials. Let no one say when he is tried, I'm being tried or tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not put evil on any individual. God, in essence, is all good. He's incapable, church, of being evil. But what he does do in the pruning process, he allows your sin to take its course. In fact, the verse after that talks about that. From your sin, from you seeing it, from you being a part of it, to it getting worse and worse and worse, he just allows sin to take its course. In other words, he allows the devil. He has to allow. He allows the devil to do whatever. And in the case of Job chapter 1, there's a hedge of protection that may be around you. Satan may be upset. He may not be able to take your life, but he can take some things out of your life. Pruning. And God allows that pruning not to hinder you, but for the believer, it produces fruit in you. So why am I suffering? Why am I going through it? Why am I being tried? Why am I being pruned? So that you can be a better person. Right? So that you can be a better person. Church, we need the pruning process. God does not bring the evil upon you. I feel like God don't love me no more. No, he's not bringing the evil upon you. That's Satan's work. And for some of us, it's your work. God brought this evil upon me. No, you keep sinning. Sin leads to disaster. Now you've given birth. That's James chapter 1, 14. Now you're giving birth to more sin. That's you. 4, 5, and 8 talks about the disconnection. And here's a question. How do I know if I'm a disconnected branch? 4, 5, and 8. Look, abide in me. Right? At the end. Abide in me. Verse 4. Verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me. Right? I am in him, he bears more fruit. Right? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Really, that's humbling. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear what? Fruit. And so you prove to be my. How do I know if I'm a child of God? You bear fruit. You produce evidence, child of God. Verse 10. What do I need to do? How do I know I'm a child of God? What fruit is he mainly talking about? He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ultimately, in 12 through 17, he talks about greater love. In chapter 13, verse 14, he talks about a new love. The whole point is this. A new commandment, excuse me. A whole point is this. I have to love people. I have to be a lover of people. And not just God's people, verses 12 through 17. I have to be a lover of people. And I have to obey his commandments. I have to. How do I know I'm a child of God? Fruit is being produced in my life. Otherwise, I could be sitting in this church all the while being disconnected from the Lord. Of course, all throughout America. And of course, I don't think everybody's having their services at, late evening at 6 o'clock like this. But all across America, there's people everywhere sitting in church and not saved. Completely disconnected. And they have no heart like the disciples had in verse 14. They're not even troubled by it. All across America and in Day Spring Church, there's people sitting here that can be sitting here disconnected and don't care. Last summer, can I be practical? Last summer was a trying time for me concerning technology. Technology ruined my summer almost. It tried. I mean, last summer, man, Doc, me and my wife, Cece, we tried to live a little bit, man. We just tried to just simply have our Wi-Fi working properly. That's all we wanted. Everything's connected to our Wi-Fi, television, phones, every phone in the house, right? Internet, computer. For some reason, I don't know what happened in the summertime, all of our technology disconnected just some kind of way from us. It just didn't love us anymore. I mean, we bought laptop after laptop, phone after phone. My wife got a phone. I don't want this phone. I want another phone. I mean, it was just on and on and on. Just technology just didn't like us for some strange reason. You're going, why are you telling me a story about your technology? Well, because it wasn't working properly, we had to get rid of it. Right? Things wasn't working properly. We got rid of our server, our service. So we were with AT&T U-verse, or we had AT&T U-verse. We had to get rid of them because things wasn't working properly. They came out. They tried to fix it. Wasn't working properly still after they left. 2,000 times they came out trying to fix our, and it wasn't working properly. My wife got fed up. We're done. We're getting rid of this. I can't. It's not working like how it's supposed to be working. It was created to do a certain thing. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So we had to get rid of it, church. We had to. Because it's not bearing fruit in our house. It's not doing what it was commanded to do. We had to get rid of it. And so, just in case some of us are going, I don't care if I'm not bearing fruit. I'm going to be me. Doesn't matter. I'm me. This is how I'm made. This is how God made me. No, that's how you are making you. And that's how you are allowing the devil to run amok in your heart. Because ultimately, if I'm not working properly, verse 2 and verse 6 is for me. That some kind of way God has to get rid of that which isn't working properly. The expectation for every believer is to work properly in love. Church, that's who we are. Do you know the difference between us, supposed to be the difference, in every other religion? Not only Christ, but it's that we love with the extent of Christ. Christ has a greater love and showed us a greater love. So I'm not loving people who only love me. You treat me right, I treat you right. The greater extent of the love is even when you don't treat me right, I treat you right. Even when you are not kind to me, I'm kind to you. Even when you said something that hurts me, I pray for you. Even when you have used me and intentionally tried to hurt me, guess what we do? We love. We love. That's the commandment. Anybody who doesn't do that, you're useless. That's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. If you're not salt, if you're not light, you're useless to God. A salt that's lost its saltiness is useless, Christ says. Church, for us, we have to be what God has made us to be, what he's created us to be. So some of us are going, well, I love when I feel like it, or I'm a love, I'll get there, or I'll listen to God's commandments when I feel like it. No. That's the heart of a person who's already disconnected. I'll do it when I feel like it. No, you're already disconnected from Christ, or at least that's the heart of a person that's disconnected from Christ. The connection is important. Your relationship is important to God. And then also we look at 12 through 17. The believer's relationship with one another, 12 through 17. Notice in verse 12, this is my commandment. Can I just read the whole thing? It's only 5 verses. This is my commandment that you what? Love. Wait, that's a what? Love. Wait. It's love, but it's a what? Commandment. It's a what? Commandment. It's a what? It's a commandment. It's a what? Commandment. 13, 14. A new what I give to you? A new commandment I give to you. These are the things that we are commanded to do. So it's not, well, maybe if you feel like it, then you love. or you work on your heart or work on your love. Not if you feel like it. Your everyday devotion, if you don't love people, if you're unable to, your everyday devotion needs to be on this. It doesn't need to be on eschatology. It doesn't need to be on numerology. It doesn't need to be on whatever it is that you study with our incredible, impeccable minds. You need to work on this. Verse 3, you are clean if this is you, if you're bearing fruit. It's a command, church. So we looked at this. It's a command. Verse 12 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There's the example. Just as Christ has loved us. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends for all things that I have heard from my Father. I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go. Wait, what did you choose me for? What was the doctrine of election? What was my own personal election for? The doctrine of election, my personal election. What was this for? That you would bear fruit and that your fruit may remain or would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love. How many times I command that you love one another. How many times does Christ have to say that? Why do you think he's saying that? Because he know that so-called people within the church are going to sit in pews like this and act like they love the Lord in front of everybody as if they love the Lord, but yet they don't love people. Impossible. It's impossible. Can't love that which you see. You can't hate that which you see and say you love that which you don't see. Impossible. You don't love God. I can't believe Pastor just told me that. Nope, the scripture just told us that. Bitter hatred, whatever, for towards people. Unforgiveness towards people. Why do you think unforgiveness is so huge? Huge for us to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. Why is it so big? Because if one is unable to, then you're not following the example of Christ in verse 12. There's a greater love that we have to love with. And by greater love, I really actually think that even points to the evil nature of the world in verses 18 through 27. The world doesn't love in the way that Christ loved. And he expects for you to show your love. The context is relationship from one person to what? Another person. That's the context. It's an easy context. In other words, from believer to believer, this is the kind of love we should have. Let me be even more practical. From friend to friend, this is the kind of love we should have. Let me be even more practical. From relationship to relationship, this is the kind of love we should have. Let's be even more practical. In a marriage, a man is to love his wife with a greater love than the world could ever know. If you want to know what it looks like, how does a man love his wife? With a greater love than the world ever could love. Because they don't know the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have that example. That's what he points to in verse 12. We have that example of how to love our wives and how wives are to love their husbands. And if that is not the case, then you, my friend, may not be connected to Jesus Christ. Do you know an example? I'm not going to even use example. Do you know, on the platform of me trying to get into the master seminary, do you know they wouldn't let me in if my wife is not in agreement with me? And to the extent of this, they asked, as I was trying to get in, I'm thinking, hey, I'm about to get into the master seminary, I'm about to learn, get my education. I'm about to learn from John MacArthur. Absolutely. Sermon after sermon. Amen. Right? Like, I'm about to get this stuff. I'm going to be a better preacher. I'm going to bring the word of God to the world. And they're going to love the fact that I'm in there with an open heart, ready to go. And I sign up for it, and I'm ready, and I do these interviews with them. And I send off information after information. I send story after story. And then they go, yeah, but your wife needs to write an essay. Wait, what? I'm the one need to get in. I'm the one need to learn how to preach better. I'm the one trying to evangelize. What you need her for? It's like she needs to write an essay on why. I think it was something like why you should be in here, or describe your husband or something like that. I didn't even want to read it because I didn't want to know what she wrote about me. They had her to write a letter or an essay just to get me in. Because they were figuring, look, if you can't treat your wife properly, if you're not talking to your wife properly, if you're not submitting to your wife in the way that you should submit and her into you properly, then we're not letting you in because you're disconnected. You don't even know how to love your own wife. You don't even know how to shepherd your own wife in your own house. How are you going to shepherd people? We're not teaching you. If my wife had wrote something, if Keisha had wrote something that said along the way of he talks to me nasty, I don't like the way he does this and he did it, but y'all should let him in because he's a good person at heart. They would have been like, sorry. Sorry. Why? Because they're concerned not with how I love the church, but who's the person that's going to know you best? Your wife. That's what they were concerned with. How do you treat your wife? Even to start this church, do you know this church wouldn't even be here? Southern Baptist Association met with them. I met with the association, Southern Baptist, meeting after meeting, hours upon hours. They wanted to know my doctrine. They wanted my purpose. They wanted everything about me. Where did you come from? What's your doctrinal statements? What do you believe in? They wanted to know everything. But when it came down to it, towards the end of everything, they said, now bring your wife in. Wait, what? I'm the one starting the church. I'm the one preaching and pastoring. No, bring your wife in. We need to talk to her. But why you need to talk to her? She's just my wife. I mean, she's not going to pastor the church. Bring your wife in, right? Of course, I didn't ask that. They didn't have to do that. Bring your wife in. I brought my wife in. They asked her question after question. And guess what the questions was about? Primarily. This guy. Me. Why? Why? They're trying to see if there's a love that I have for her and a greater love that I have for her that's commanded of me. Because if not, they already know from my wife, I'm disconnected from Christ. Why would you have a person start a church and his wife don't even believe in them? Church, if we had to ask your wives how you treat them, what would the answer be? What would the answer be? Men, are you listening? I got to make sure because men are tuning this part out. I didn't catch that part that you said. I know you said something about love, but I didn't catch that part. Men, if your wife was asked, how do you treat them? Would you be afraid of that answer? If just to let you in this church, and probably we should start doing that. We asked your wife or interviewed your wife, asked if we should let you in. Would you be comfortable with us talking to your wife? Or would she spill the beans? Wives. If we were to ask your husband, how do you talk to him? How does she talk to you? How does she treat you? Is she submissive as she is told to be? Ephesians chapter 5. Is she humble? Does she have a humble heart? Is she mild mannered? What would the answer be? What would the answer be, church? Because again, how we treat one another, and that's the point, it shows if we're truly connected. And the person that knows you best is the person that's next to you. The person that is a helpmeet. Or a person that you were supposed to be leading, your husband, your wife. Really, some of us, I hope we're not afraid of those questions, right? Yeah. Right? Yeah. What would the answer be? Would I be here, or would I be what's called here in this text for me to be? This is a calling. This is a command for me to be this. Believers' relationship with one another is vital and vast and its importance. Verse 14 says, we're friends of God. Everybody loves that part. We're friends of God. There's even a song, right? I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. And then people sing that song, but yet the scripture shows us from its context that not everybody in church is truly a friend of God. So why don't we sing that song? Why don't we sing that song in this church? Well, number one, not all of us are friends of God. Some of us, Romans chapter 5, some of us are enemies of God. I dealt with that a couple weeks ago. Some of us are truly still enemies of God. We're disconnected and we're unable to love. We don't love. We don't have a capacity to love, or we don't even care to love. We don't care. I'm a friend of God. But that's not really truly it. The song actually says, I am a friend of God, right? He calls me friend. Now watch this. Look at the pronouns in it. I am a friend of God, right? Again, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. I, me. Look at the verse. Who am I? You are mindful of me, that you love me when I call. Is it true you are thinking of me, that you hear me? It's amazing, right? It's amazing that this song is about me. What about our doxology here? What about the glory of God? What about the things that point to God? What about the fact that it's not anthropocentric, where it's man-centered, it's Christocentric, it's about Christ. It's Christ-centered. Songs and worship songs supposed to be centered around God. That's a worship lesson. They're centered around Christ and God, the cross, the gospel, not centered around me. I am a friend of God, though, points to me. Can I do it again? Who? Can I do it again? I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. Who am I? You are mindful of me. That you me. Can I do it again? Is it true you are thinking of me, right? Of course, it's amazing. It's amazing, right? No. We're friends of God because it's understanding that we are first enemies of God. And the example of Christ that we see is his greater love to love his enemies in spite of who they were and what they did. He had already forgiven us. Look, church, in spite of the fact that we were enemies and hostile towards God, we hated God before we came to Christ. We completely, utterly hated God. And before you were even born, he had already died and forgave you of your sins. But watch this, greater love. But yet somebody says something right before you, and you can't even forgive them of that one statement that they said. That they didn't even try to hurt you with, but unfortunately it hurts you. What kind of love is that? That's not a greater love. Not a greater love. Me. Me. It's not a greater love. Nor is this life about you. It's about how could you stick with the commandments of God in order to love other people. Right? Christ gave us that example. And then the believer's relationship with the world. The believer's relationship with the world. Finally, we look at this maybe even from a very practical standpoint. The believer's relationship with the world. And we see that in verses 18 through 27. Again, this is my commandment. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me what? It hated me before it hated you. Right? Here's the problem, I think, with this verse. All of it deals with the hatred of the world. And then ultimately it points to the comforts and love of Christ. But it deals with how the world hates you. Do you know the world's supposed to hate you? Right? And we dealt with that. But the world's supposed to hate you, church. It is not supposed to have some great love for you. The problem is the world hates you, but you love the world. Many of us are worldly. Now, I gave a statistic in this church a couple Tuesdays ago. You keep that statistic of how many people I believe in this church is still worldly. You're into the world. You love the things of the world. And every time this church does something against the world, you almost despise it. Every time someone in leadership or even your household does something against what the world is doing, you despise it. That's probably because you love the world. Love the world for what? You love their ideas. You love their mentality. They love to chase money. You love to chase money. So I'm going to go with the world. The church is telling me not to chase money or be a money chaser, but the world loves it. I love the way they do business. Do you know I had to talk to a pastor about that? He was seeking to do his church or run his church off of what the world does in business. And I'm sitting there for 2 hours talking back and forth with a pastor about that. How worldly is this pastor? Therefore, how worldly do you think the people will be? When you're governing your church, not off scripture, but what the society is doing, what business is like. But we have their ideas of abortion. Well, I just think that homosexuality. Well, I don't see nothing wrong with it. But the church does. It's a lifestyle of sin. I don't see nothing wrong with it because you're worldly. That's why you don't see anything wrong with it. What about fashion? I'm just a person. I hate to hear this comment. I just like to dress nice. I just like to look nice. We all like to look nice. I like to look nice. But not to the point of chasing after stuff and money. Not to the point of where I'm going along with every fashion that's moving. Just all in the world. Every piece of music, I almost want to ask you for believers, what kind of music did you listen to on the way over here? Not throughout the week. That's a whole nother sermon. Just simply, what did you listen to on the way over here? Because in this church, we tell you and we warn you of that music on the radio is sexual. It's unloving. It calls women out of their own names. They just bleep it out. We try to warn you of the music that's in the world. But yet, what do? I don't care what y'all said. I don't care what the church thinks. I love this song. It got a good beat to it. Right? And we do all the dances. Right? I don't care. Church, you're worldly, if that's the case. You love the world, if that's the case. Can I give you some reasons why you shouldn't love the world? Can I? I know it's 6 o'clock, but can I give you some reasons? Here's some reasons why you shouldn't love the world. Why would you ever love the world? Look at verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hates you. Why shouldn't I love the world? The world hates me. And it hates God. Christ. The world hates me and it hates Christ. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Meaning if you find yourself the people, everybody loves you in the world and they're filthy and sinful, it's probably because you're in the world. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Again, the world hates you. Watch this, verse 20. Remember the word I said to you. Slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will keep yours also. Why shouldn't I love the world? Because they persecuted Christ. Your beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, was persecuted and died on the cross ultimately. Church, why would I love a world that hates my Savior? And also, they persecute you. Maybe not so much now, but in Bible days, you could get stoned to death for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe not in America, but in other parts of the nation, you will get killed and murdered by Islamic extremists or whomever because of your belief in Jesus Christ. Why would I love a world that's willing to kill you because you have a beloved Savior, Jesus Christ? Why would I love that? Why would I chase after a world that hates me to this extent? Verse 21, but all things they do to you for my name's sake, they do it because of me. Because they do not know the one who sent me. Why would I love a world that doesn't know God? Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse. They sin. Well, what kind of sin did they do? We'll talk about that in a second. He who hates me hates my father also. Speaking about the world, he says, if they hate me, they hate God also. So this is what you hear in the world a lot. Oh, no, I love God. I just don't believe in Christ. No, you don't love God because you cannot love the Father and hate his Son. It's impossible. Why would you love a world and be chasing after a world that hates God and hates Christ, your Savior? Right? Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. Again, he's making sure you know that the world hates God and hates the Son. He's letting us know that. Well, what sin did they do? That's a different sin if Christ had never come. Christ came. He was with them. He brought the gospel. He was there. He was present. They saw his signs in the book of John. They saw his miracles, that is. And they still hated him. This is a different degree of sin, church. It's not just that they would have never sinned. We talked about this. It's not, well, if Christ had never come, that they would have never sinned. Because before Christ came, people sinned. Israel sinned. He's not talking about that. He's talking about there's a different degree of their sin. The rejection of Jesus Christ is a whole different degree of sin. And we looked at it a couple weeks ago, that degree of sin deserves a different degree of punishment in hell. So if you think it's okay to hate Christ, trust me, it deserves a different degree of punishment when you come before the judgment. Different sin. Church, why would I love the world? Verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law. They hate me without a cause. Why would you love a world that hates Christ for no reason at all? They just hate people, and there's no reason at all. Why would I be in love with a world and chase after a world and chase the dreams of a world and the aspirations of the world and the money of a world and the wealth, the riches, the house, the car? I need to look the part. The facading. You know why you facade? And I say you because I'm sure I have some facaders in the house. Where are my facaders at? Ooh, ooh. I got some people that facade like you got it going on. Not a penny in the bank. You facade like, ooh, I got it. You Judas like with it. Like I got it going on. I've been stealing. I've been conniving and scheming. And I looked the part, and I'm looking in front of people so that they could see what I. Why are you doing that? Because you're people pleasing. You're chasing the world. You want to look like the world. So we got to look the part. I got to have everything, the shoes, the fashion. I got to look the part. When people see me, I got to have the best makeup, ladies. I got to have the best type of makeup and the best dress. I got to be the best dressed within the church. Hopefully that's not the case in this church. Usually it's not. Right, Brooke, with a sweater on? Right? Because we don't care how you come. We don't care how you come to this church. Just come with an open heart, ready to receive the word of God. We don't care. But when I'm chasing after the world, I have to facade. I want to use that word because I want you to know that word. I facade to look like I have it going on. So I lie, cheat, steal to get it so I can keep looking like the world. So that the world would love me and I could please the world. Church, this is a dangerous, dangerous road. I'm chasing after a world that hates me. Why would I chase after a world that hates me? It's because I'm completely, utterly, totally disconnected from the vine. I'm chasing after the world because I'm not chasing after Christ. And the two cannot happen. I cannot chase after money and God at the same time. I can't serve both masters at the same time. I can't chase the world and all of what it does and chase Christ at the same time. So if you want to know where you stand, that's a good measure, right? That's a good measure of where I stand. People pleasing, that's the word I wanted to use. In Galatians chapter 1, I kind of want you to quickly turn there if you can. I want you to see this real quick. Because it was a lady who came up to me after last week's sermon, and we're almost done here. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Somebody came up to me afterwards and used this phrase, and I wanted to use it with you all today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, For I'm not seeking the favor of men, right? Am I now seeking the favor of men? Or God? Or am I striving to please men? This is a question. If I weren't not still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Plain and simple. If I'm people pleasing, then I'm not pleasing God. If I'm chasing after the luxury and the mindset and the aspirations and the dreams of the world, then I cannot do that and simultaneously be chasing after God. I'm people pleasing. Person came up to me afterwards last week, and I love the heart of this person. They came up and said, Pastor, after I was done preaching this passage, Pastor, wow, that was an amazing sermon. I was like, yeah, well, it was, huh? It was pretty amazing, right? That's a joke, church. That's a joke. Wake up. Came up to me, that was a great sermon. I was like, was it? You know, that was my real response. Was it? God be praised, right? Like, and you know the part that got me? I was like, well, no, I don't. And the person said, the fact that I'm a teacher and I teach little kids, and you talked about pleasing man, I actually try to please these little kids and I don't discipline them the way I'm supposed to discipline them. You hear me? Listen, parents. I actually try to please my kids a little bit. And this is at school, so we know it's in the home. I actually seek to please my kids so I don't discipline the way I'm supposed to. And the person sat there almost just like baffled at how they could be like this. And of course, I prayed that I gave comforting words. But after that discussion with that person, that individual, it helped me. It helped me to go, we really have a problem in Christian homes, evangelical Christian homes, with parents pleasing their children. You know why parents can't discipline the way they're supposed to? Why kids run amok and run wild? And I'm going to say this. Yes, even in this church. You know why they run amok, they run wild? Because there's not enough discipline. Why isn't there enough discipline? Because I want a discipline and I have a sense of it. It's almost a facade of it sometimes. Another word, facade. But truly, when it comes down to it, there's no discipline. There's not enough discipline. You know how I know that? Because I could see parents. I could see parents. Past, present, future. Let me say that because I don't want y'all to think it's just this group right here. In our past and in our present, and it's going to happen in the future, all you have to do is see when a parent instructs his child, how does the child respond? It's very easy. If you hear this, but why do I have to? I always have to. When we going to die? Why cannot? Like, wait. Why is the kid having a, and they still have their teeth? They still got all their teeth and they could just talk and their communication back and forth on why they can do something. And where are we going with this? It could be what this person came to me and said. I'm seeking to please my kids and I don't discipline them well enough because I want to please them. I don't discipline them because I want the person said, I want them to think I'm the best teacher, you know, without condescending. Like, I want them to think I'm just a great, good teacher. So there's not enough discipline because I feel if it's overly disciplined, I'm just not going to be a good teacher. So I'm kind of people pleasing rather than doing what I'm supposed to do. And I see parents with that all the time. I see parents with that all the time. We please our kids. Yeah, we'll spank them. Yeah, we'll punish them. But there's been times when I'll say in the past, I don't want to say today, right? Parents are already cringing. There's been times when I've talked to parents and I've said, hey, what's going on? And the parent, man, this kid, da-da-da-da. And it's like, man, I'm sorry for you. I feel, again, I don't have children. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult raising children. But here's the problem. Yeah, and they're going back and forth with me, and yeah, on and on, just discussion after discussion. And they're telling me what they're not going to do. And I'm like, well, what did you do? Well, I just let them, I just like, forget it. Okay, we're going to see then. We're going to see then. I'm like, wait, they still have a phone? They still have a phone? And they're going back and forth with you about what they're going to do and not going to do? You know what tends to happen? They have a phone because you're people pleasing. You think more of the world Because your children may be worldly. And many children here are worldly still. Still. I'm not sure if I know one that's actually not worldly. You know why we don't discipline? Because they need to think I'm the best parent to ever exist. I need to have their love. And I need to have their affirmation that I'm a good parent. Church, what determines you're a good parent is not because you don't have a little discipline in areas that they need to be disciplined in. What determines if you're a good parent is if you're disciplining by the Holy Scriptures. That every time a word, a phrase comes out, stop it. You don't talk like that. Sit right here. Sit next to me. Don't go over there. Don't go. You come right. Well, why I gotta? Discipline, right? Discipline, right? People pleasing. Could be I'm trying to please my own household. The world in my household. I'm trying to please them. I want them to think I'm the best daddy, the best mama. Trying to please them. But ultimately, there's some help we have here. Amen? If this is us, I can remove myself from this circumstances. I can't love God and love the world, but I can remove myself from this. And let me not say myself. I could be removed by the work and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. This is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Verse 27. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Church, we have help. I don't have to do this alone. If you want to know what hatred looks like, you see verse 18 through 25. If you want to know the love of God, you see it all through verses 1 through 17. He's trying to comfort them and love them. From 1 through 17, you will go, well, I don't see the love there. Let's go back to verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2 connects with verse 1. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes it away. Here's the love. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not taken away. I'm only being pruned. Right? You are already clean. That's sanctification. Salvation. You are loved. Verse 4, abide in me. That's love. Verse 5, you are the branches. Abide in me. That's love. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Well, maybe that's not so much love. That's judgment. But it's loving because he tells you that you will be judged. Verse 7, if you abide in me, that's love. My words abide in you, that's love. Verse 8, my Father is glorified on and on and on, but that you bear fruit on and on and on. Keep my commandments. Verse 10, keep my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Look, abide in my love, abide in my love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your love may be made full. I'm trying to love you, to put joy in you. That's love. And on and on. And really, if we kept going, it's on and on and on. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is love. He's trying to comfort us with love. But I don't know how I'm going to change. Here's where we get help. I don't know how I'm going to change. I don't know how I'm going to start bearing fruit. I'm unloving. I'm not kind to people. I'm worldly. Maybe even in my own household, I've allowed worldliness to take place. I've allowed worldliness to take place. In my own home, I've allowed worldliness to take place. I'm people pleasing in my own home. Church, how do I get better? How can we get better? Thank God for verse 7. And 16, verse 7 says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Verse 16 says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Later it says, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. Whatever you ask God, he will give it to you. Here's what he's talking about. And in the context of what he's talking about, how could I have 100% of my prayers answered, church? Can I tell you this? You can have 100% of your prayers answered. Some prayers God says no to. That's when you start asking for stuff. Lord, give me a better this, a better car, a more clothes, more this, more that, this insignificant stuff. Stuff that has nothing to do with Psalm 37. That's not the desires of God. Not the desires of God. But you know how you can get 100% of your prayers answered? If you pray, the context of this, if you pray, being a believer, if you pray, Lord, I need help with a greater love. He says, I will do it. If you pray, Lord, help me to not be connected with the world, but to be utterly and totally connected with you. He says, I will do it. If you would pray these things, if you pray for a sanctified heart, if you pray to be better and to bear more fruit, Lord, I need to produce more fruit. I'm not a good person. I understand I was an enemy of God, and sometimes I still have an enemy type of a heart. But I need you to make me better. If you pray this prayer, believer, 100% of the time, the answer is yes. I will help you. I will prune you. I will cultivate and nourish and cherish you in order that you bear fruit. In order that you not be the same nasty, filthy person you were when you came to Christ. If you want to know, ask anything in my name. Ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. I'll do it for you. It'll be done. The context of that is anything that you're doing in ministry and bearing fruit and commandment of loving people. Whatever you ask, he'll do it. Because that's the desire of God's heart. His heart desires for you to be made better. So if your prayer fits his desire, he will do it. So if you're bitter, you have envy or jealousy or lust or whatever it is you have, and you're praying, he will do it so that you may bear more fruit. Church, I pray that that comforts us today. I pray that we're comforted by that, that I could pray these things and that our God says, I will answer these prayers. How do I get a prayer answered? Pray that prayer. Look at this scripture over and over and pray the prayer of what you see in these passages. He says, if you do these things or if you are seeking these things, you pray for these things. I see comfort and love in that. If I'm an ugly person in the inside, if I'm a nasty person, I know I'm harboring feelings of unforgiveness towards somebody in this room or outside this room, whether worldly or believer. It says you pray that you don't have that same nasty, filthy heart. So in a very practical way, I'm telling you to pray because God will answer that prayer. I've been harboring feelings towards somebody I shouldn't. Pray. Because Christians, believers, we love with a greater love. I don't care what the world loves with. I don't care what makes sense to you with our worldly mindsets. It doesn't matter what makes sense to you. We love our enemies. That's a greater love. Because Christ loved his enemies. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this lesson. Lord, and even through a practical look, hopefully and prayerfully through this passage, Lord, we pray for the men and women who are here, Lord, for parents all over this building, for husbands and wives all over this building, for teachers all over this building, for people who work and co-workers, employees to employers, Lord, we pray that we began to be better. Lord, you gave us a promise, and that promise that we could ask anything in your name and you will do it. Lord, we pray that the people, that your people here experience the love of Christ, experience the love of our beloved Savior, and his greater love, his sacrificial love, his sanctifying love, was able to love his enemies. What a perfect demonstration of God's love we have wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would follow the example of Christ in our lives, that we began to love one another, and that we began to bear fruit. And that fruit starting with love. We need joy in our hearts. We pray for joy. We need peace in our hearts. We pray for peace. We need humility. We pray for humility. We need self-control. We pray for self-control today. All over this building. Because you told us, as a promise, if these are our prayers, you would answer them. How we thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and minds of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.